Our reading this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 6, reading from verses 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should.
Good morning, saints. I hope you're all saints. The followers of Jesus were called saints in the New Testament, so I hope you're all followers of Jesus. Isn't that a magnificent song? It's just one of my favourites. It's one I sing when I need it. But I change one word, not because the word that's in there is bad, it needs room for an extra word. His love is the anchor, but more so is his word. Because I don't always know his love the way I should. But his word is solid. So his word is the anchor with his love. Am I allowed to say that? Am I allowed to? Yeah. You're very kind. Just before Christmas, I preached a sermon on the Holy Spirit and being guided by him and led by him. And I particularly wanted to get to deal with that before I dealt with today's subject. So since before Christmas, I've been slowly accumulating and thoughts and stuff on today's sermon, and it ended up on Monday morning early, I had 20 pages to cut down. So you're going to be kind to me today, aren't you? Before I start, I've got some giveaways. Early Monday morning, I was listening to a fellow I really enjoy called Brian Chappell, and he was preaching on Daniel. It was a series that was finishing. And then he said about a little session he did on four views of the millennium. Anyone's ears pricking up? Okay. How many of you actually know why you believe what you believe about the millennium and eschatology? Don't put your hands up. But in case you battle with it, there's an audio and three video versions of that two-hour seminar. It is delightful. Brian's an intelligent man, very skilled communicator, and he's got a heart that just loves the grace of God. So, yeah. Thank you, Judith. I appreciate you reading the scriptures for us. We've sung a lot, but I'd just like to sing a little more before we start. and you join with me if you like. I'm sure most of you will know it. It goes like this. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to you, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. We've sung that many times. I've sung it many times. And I sing it with various levels of faltering conviction. I usually sing it as a prayer, because I know the words are not true for me. Because I know the many times that I've sung it, often after a really wonderful sermon, I'm starting, before I get out the door at the end of the church service, to say, yeah, but I didn't mean that, Lord. No, 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 Lord, not that. I can't surrender that bit. I need that bit, Lord. Please let me hold on to it a bit longer. Any of you battle like that? If you do, you're in very good company. Exceptional company. Because there was a bloke called Paul, and we say he's an apostle, and he said this. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Romans chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. Why is that so? For people who profess the Lordship of Jesus Christ, why is it so that we so often take back that which is rightfully his? Why is it so that we so often turn our backs on the Saviour who hung on the cross for us? Why is it so? And we do it because there's a war going on. It's a spiritual battle that will continue until the final day. That wonderful, glorious day when Jesus returns. And when sin is finished and the devil is done with. And those who are Christ's go into the new creation to be with him. I look for that day because I'm tired of the battle. I'm really tired of the battle. Our enemy tries to convince us that he doesn't exist. That's his favourite thing, is to convince us he doesn't exist. To tiptoe around and try to hide behind science and the modern thought. It's a little different in third world countries and places where animism is rife, but here he tries to pretend he doesn't exist, or he tries to pretend that he's disinterested in us, that, you know, Jeff, you're I'm not going to hassle you today, Jeff. But he certainly is interested in us, and he certainly does exist. His goal is to stop as many people as possible from believing in Jesus. That's his number one goal. Minimize the size of the body of Christ. But if he can't do that, then he wants to limit our effectiveness. those whose eyes have been opened to the truth of the gospel and their hearts open to repentance and belief. He tries to render us ineffective for the kingdom, and he does that by various means. As we've heard, Ephesians 6, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against rulers, authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And please note that reading, we do not get up every morning and put that armour on. Okay? We don't dress ourselves in that armour. When you're born again, you put it on. And if you ever take it off, then you're silly. It's something we need 24 hours a day. We need the protection that God gives us in this battle. Asleep, awake, everywhere, all times. And I'm not being spooky about that. If you think I'm being spooky, I'm worried about you. So there are two realms in this conflict, the kingdom of God and the forces of darkness, and they're led by Satan. The Bible often just says Satan does things, but he's not omnipresent. He's limited. He's in one place. He's not like God. So all of his cronies, all of his little buddies, they're often working, but it's just branded Satan, okay? So when you read the Bible and just see Satan, no, he's not on that side of the world and that side of the world and over there all at once. He cannot be. That is God, who is in all places at all times. He also doesn't have all knowledge, okay? In fact, he's pretty stupid because he keeps doing the same thing over and over again. But we've got to be a little bit more silly because we keep falling for it. There are not, these two realms are not equal and opposite forces. It's not movie stuff. There's a total imbalance. God overpowers all. Satan and his realm are defeated. Totally defeated. But they're still active. It's a bit like after the war treaties are signed, there are soldiers who don't know that there's been an armistice and they keep fighting. And they still kill people after the war is finished. That's a bit like what it is with the devil. He's defeated and he knows it, but he's in his death throes. He's a bit like a snake with his head cut off. If he can get his fangs in, even though he can't slither, he will. Bit of a nasty mongrel, isn't he? Philippians 2, 9 to 11 says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that does not mean every tongue is worshipping. That means every knee is bowing. Reluctantly, some of them. Some of them, as they're going to hell, will be gritting their teeth and saying, yes, Jesus really is Lord. But because he is, they will have to confess it somehow, some way. We are yielded to either one of these realms. The Bible says no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Matthew 6:24. There's no fence to sit on. It's one or the other. And if you're not born again, and if you have not given Jesus sovereignty over your life and acknowledge that you cannot live your life righteously to satisfy God in your own power, then you are on the side of Satan. You're not barracking for him, perhaps, but you belong to him. And there is only one way to get onto the side of Jesus Christ, and that is to truly bow your knee to him. And you need his help for that, so you better ask him for his help if you have not ever done that. Because you can't even do that by yourself. Though defeated, the forces of darkness want to maximize their damage to the kingdom of God and his subjects, and all the while minimizing the kingdom of God's growth. Now, if you're sitting there saying, I don't feel like I'm in a spiritual war, then I encourage you to ask yourself, am I a threat to the forces of darkness? Because Scripture makes it plain. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. Should be on the promise cards that we all pull out every now and then and claim. If you want to live for Christ, you will be persecuted. There's no option. It will come in various forms, but you will be persecuted. Now, we fight this war at three different levels, and this is very basic, so please, if you want to talk more, I'm happy to talk more. We fight this at three levels. Number one, there's resistance. 1 Peter 5, 8 to 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. James 4, 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So that's our number one. Number two, there's prayer. And because I gave an overview of Spirit-enabled prayer a couple of months ago, I'm not going to go back over that because I don't have time. Now, I've got numerous books on prayer. Some are okay, some are outright wacky. Most of the older ones are better, but some of the modern ones are pretty bad. Please don't get caught up with willy-nilly binding and loosing. Avoid things like pleading the blood, territorial spirits, prayer shields, and the many other single issue things that have been made into books and the only way to go. There's no scriptural basis for these things. My favourite book on prayer is called Praying with Paul by Dunn Carson. And you just look at the way the Apostle Paul prayed and the church prayed. They prayed very differently to how many things are popularised today. That's number two. Number three, there's the breaking of strongholds in Jesus' name. And I want to start with that. That's the more contentious one. The Bible college that I attended that I didn't want to attend, I knew I would have trouble with this, and boy did I ever. They refused to talk about this. And that was pretty sad for a theological institution. Perhaps you're wondering, see, I'm trying to get into your heads, trying to understand who you are. Perhaps you're wondering, does Jeff have the experience or the knowledge to teach this? Well, I'm certainly not an expert, and I know enough to know I don't know enough. But I'll start with a little bit of my story. I'd been born again for about 6 weeks when I was confronted with a serious demonic manifestation. There was only me and the person being troubled. All I could think of was to sing the chorus from a Leon Patillo song that I'd learnt, and it goes, I do believe in Jesus Christ and I'm going to praise his name. And I sang that over and over badly. As I sang, this violent manifestation subsided, but it resurged when I stopped. I phoned an elder, and he came with his wife, and when he walked through the door, the troubled person grabbed him by his throat and tried to strangle him. The elder rebuked the deacon. Demon. You should rebuke the deacons. I will de-stress it sometime today. The elder rebuked the demon, and the person flew backwards about a metre off the floor for a distance of almost 2 metres. The elder took authority over the spirit and told it to go, which it did. After repentant prayer, the person was freed. That person was my wife. So that was our introduction to the forces of darkness. She gave me permission to share that story. It was a rough start. Over the years, I've seen many, many events that confounded me. And I have a maths physics background, for those who think maybe I'm prone to this stuff. I've seen extremes. Extreme fascination with deliverance ministry, blaming demons for everything, and extreme denial, where it is said, once you're filled with the Spirit, the devil can't touch you, which was the standard statement at the Bible college I attended. I've seen people with influential ministries at both extremes destroy their ministries by giving too much or too little prominence to this subject. People either heretics or totally out of the ministry now. Some really horrible things. People who ministered to me the Word of God. I've seen people have so-called deliverance repeatedly and not be free. Now that means either the minister didn't have authority, like the sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19, 13 to 16, or the person was unrepentant, 2 Timothy 2:25. The purpose of deliverance is to free someone to be able to repent. That's the purpose of it. It is not the panacea. It doesn't fix everything. It releases someone to be free to repent. So, I've given myself to studying these scriptures, the scriptures for this matter, off and on for about 35 years now, because of the disasters I've seen. We need to know what the Bible says about it, not what man says about it. How many of you read those fictional books that were published about 20 years ago? I'm not even going to name them, but it was a series of them. I even heard preachers preaching from them about spiritual warfare. And no one knows about them? Good. They did so much damage. They were bad. So this is a brief summary. Again, I know enough to know I don't know enough. Here are a few verses to consider. The devil and his cohorts can ensnare the believer. That's controversial. Notice, be careful of words. Possession, I don't like the word. It implies ownership. The word I generally use is demonize. Means severely afflicted in some way. Possession is a confusing word. Ensnare is a good word. I mean, it's a horrible subject, but the word is applicable. So they can ensnare the believer. In this passage, that he's speaking to people he calls bondservants. They're followers of Jesus. 2 Timothy 2, 25-26 says that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That's ensnared. So Paul is making it plain there that Christians can be ensnared and captured. No, not possessed, okay, let's leave that word out. And that they can be set free, but it's repentance that frees people and releases them from being captured. I don't believe it is typical for a Christian to be troubled by indwelling demons for a long time after salvation. Typical. Right? That's not an absolute. I don't believe it's typical for a Christian to be troubled for a long time after their salvation. I believe the combination of true worship and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in someone's life will quickly expose any strongholds in order that they may be broken. That's why I don't think it can be a long-term thing. However, Scripture does make allowance for the devil's forces to latch onto a Christian's life and impair it. Ephesians 4:26-27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. That's the ESV. I don't like that version as much as the NIV, which says, do not give him a foothold. The word that's translated there literally means a place or a locality, as in a patch of land. So do not give the devil a patch of land in your life, which means he has access. So the people who say, once you're born again, the devil can't touch you, they don't read Ephesians 4:26-27. Not possess, but severely impact and have a strong influence. But, bit of balance here, don't want you all running around scared. They can't gain a foothold without a good reason. Proverbs 26:2 reads, like a sparrow that is flitting, like a swallow that is flying, in its flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight, or some versions, does not take hold. So there's got to be a reason. If you're walking close with Jesus and maybe you do something a little bit silly, the devil just can't come along and go, oh, we've got you now. No. That's not the case. If we persistently yield to sin, that's when we open ourselves up to Satan's control. Willful, persistent choosing to sin is where he has authority and where he takes that bit of land in our lives. Remember, there can be various causes for people's troubles in this fallen world. Many causes. I used to know people that if someone had any form of illness, physical or mental, they would be naming a demon that was causing it and casting it out to fix the person. Now, I'm sorry, I don't believe that is a biblical way to go. Jesus, when he cast out demons, did not set a pattern. Every time, just as with healing, every time it was different. And he did it differently because he had a different purpose each time. And the only time he asked the demon to name itself, he knew who it was. He's God. He was teaching his offsiders something. It wasn't a pattern for us to follow. Okay? What we need to do is hear the voice of God and take his direction in all circumstances. Sorry, I'm better get back to tonight. If it is necessary to cast out a demon, there are no biblical methods except to command it to leave. As I said, Jesus did it differently because he had something different each time to demonstrate. It can be demonstrative, all right? It can get noisy and messy, but not for long. My experience, it's not in the Bible, my experience says demons love to attract attention to themselves. And they will, once they've been discovered, most of the time they want to be quiet because someone who's not fighting them is easier to control. But once you start fighting them, they like to be really loud and boisterous just to attract attention and to make people scared. Minimize. Jesus minimized. There was no big fuss. We don't quite have the same authority as him. Draw a line under that. Now let's look at resistance as warfare. Resistance. Now that was number one on my list, and for good reason. I think that is the predominant place for our warfare to be fought, is in resistance. The safest way to live is as far away from the world's influence as possible and walking as closely as we can to God through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. If you're sailing in a storm, I'm not a sailor, but I did work for a long time on Port Phillip in rough weather. If you're sailing in a storm, you don't stay near the shore where there's rocks. You go out a bit safer into deeper water. Some people live their lives so close to comfort, leisure, possessions, and those things can be the rocks for our spiritual destruction. They're not bad things, just like rocks aren't bad things. Rocks protect our shore from erosion, but you're mad if you put your boat on them. Those things are not bad things. They're gifts from God. But they can be a long way from true, honourable, just, pure, lovely and commendable, excellent and worthy of praise that we are told to focus on, Philippians 4:8. They can be. I mean, you think of what's on the television. Consider some of the stuff we use as entertainment. Consider some of the... When we were first born again, it was in the era when rock music was really bad. Did you remember all of the tapes that were going around? Yeah. Burn your rock albums. I like rock music. Well, we went home and we looked at our music collection, Karen and I, after this seminar. And we found out that some of our rock music was good music. We found out some of our classical music and we didn't have country, but some of our softer music was really bad. It was rebellious. It had themes that were far from God, far from holy. We got rid of over 200 albums that night. Not because it was rock, but because the words and the themes were offensive to God. And that's the way we try to live. If it's offensive to God, we won't go there. Not if it's really bad, but if it's not rubbing shoulders right up close to him. If Jesus can't sit holding my hand while I'm being entertained, then I'd better find something else to do. Okay? Otherwise, I'm putting myself in a bad place. I'm ripe, ripe pickings. James puts it straight. He says this, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Now, world is not the people of the world. Right? There's another word that's talking about the people of the world. And it's not the dirt we stand on. It's the systems and the stuff that we live in. That's what he's talking about with the world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the systems and the stuff of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, all right, please hear me. I know someone's going to confuse me. It's okay to have stuff that you need to live in. But if it gets out of kilter, or if your passion for a particular sport becomes dominant, or if this becomes dominant, or if that becomes dominant, to where it's impacting your relationship with Christ and his body, then it's a problem. And you're at risk. I asked you to pre-read Revelation 18. I'm grateful for those who did. Maybe some of you went back to 17 to clarify some points. It speaks of Babylon, and Babylon is described as a prostitute in chapter 17. And he actually says that this prostitute is Babylon. I don't know how you read Revelation. Some people think that it's a linear book. I don't. I think it's a cyclical book. And I think it's talking the same story over and over again. I'm convinced of that. And I think that it is written to comfort people and encourage people who are at great risk. So that's what that passage you read was all about, to comfort and encourage people who are at great risk. You mightn't have thought it when you were reading it. It's not an event that's in the distant future. It's real for us now in the spirit realm, in the heavenlies. Babylon is the great prostitute. She is so appealing that the Apostle John, who's been talking to angels and Jesus, is attracted to her. He goes, "Oh, wow, did you see that? This is the Apostle John, 90-year-old, walking with Jesus, gets these wonderful spiritual insights, and this Babylon," John goes, "Oh, look at that." This is how insidious Babylon is. That's why we need to read this chapter and the whole book. Revelation 17:6-7 says, "When I saw her, I marveled greatly." That's John. "And the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel?'" I got a picture of him grabbing John and slapping his face. "What are you doing?" Be nice to have someone like that for us, wouldn't it? Every time we step foot out of line, "What are you doing, Jeff?" Be really helpful. She represents all of the world system that would try to lure mankind away from God, including Christians. All the alluring things of this world is what's represented in Babylon. Chapter 18, verse 3 says, "For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Verse 7, "She glorified herself and lived in luxury." Self-glorification, what an alluring thing. Everyone liked to be liked and appreciated. You know, isn't it lovely when someone says something nice and pats us on the back? You sort of, ooh, scratch a bit more. It can be a trap. And that's what he's talking about here. Verse 12 and 13 lists her produce. You read them. Cargoes of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, bronze, wood, iron, cinnamon, spices, all the good stuff. Then it finishes, verse 13. Wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, slaves, that is, human souls. Note that these are not necessarily bad things in themselves. It is the sense that goes, in these things I will find satisfaction. In these things I will find significance. That's what brings us undone. Our significance is in Jesus Christ. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. Our satisfaction is to be found in Jesus Christ. So if we substitute any other thing to provide our security, our satisfaction, our identity, our comfort, that's an idol. Because we have something that belongs only to God has been given to something else. Can be stuff, can be a thing, can be an attribute, can be a person. Remember, we can only be yielded to one realm. It's either God's or Satan's. The blessings of nice stuff, comfort, leisure, entertainment, sex, are all good gifts from God. But when they become the identity, when they become our significance, when they are not negotiable, they have become idols and we are citizens of Babylon. And God says in verse 4, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. Great chapter to read, wasn't it? Going to read it again tonight? Or this afternoon? Now in closing, and you all breathe a sigh of relief when I say that. We are all blind to the weaknesses and the idols in our own lives. All of us. We don't see our own. One of the enemy's favourite tools is to turn good things into the thing in our lives. And it even includes things we do for God. Many a minister has been trapped into making that an idol. And sadly, I've seen some of them fall. Horribly. Some were close friends. Our strengths are our places of great risk. I say again, our strengths are our places of great risk. And our weaknesses are our place of greatest usefulness in God. For it is there that we must trust Him and not ourselves. If you want a wonderful book, J.I. Packer's last book that he typed out on his little manual typewriter in his 80s is called Weakness is the Way. It's a wonderful, only little, but it's a beautiful book. Weakness is the Way. Therefore, God's main safe haven, because of what I've just said, about us being blind and about good things easily becoming the thing, our greatest safe haven is the local church. This is our safe haven, but only if we are submitted to our local church. Submission is an attitude of heart. It's not a perfect obedience, it's an attitude of heart that desires input, loving input. Please be loving to me. Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Christ has done all for me. Therefore, I can trust him and submit to those he provides to help me be sanctified. They don't have to be him, but he's provided them to get me over the line. Lone Rangers, you're in trouble if you're a Lone Ranger. You are out there with a big target on your back saying, pick me, pick me. The most unsafe place to be for a Christian. Submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. Everyone, from leaders to the newest Christians, need this. To have other Christians who look into or reflect upon your life and who do so lovingly because they've got your best interests at heart. And not just the ones like you. Because if you're blind to your stuff and you've got people who are just like you, they've got the same blindness. That's why God has put such a mishmash of people in here. Such a diversity. Because we rub each other, and in rubbing each other, we see our high spots and the bits that need smoothing off. We need diversity. The Bible knows nothing of homogeneous groups. Absolutely nothing. They help no one, except to make everyone feel good about their own sin, because everyone's sharing the same sins, because we all do the same stuff. You go for a trip into a third world country and see how blind you've been to the stuff we've got. You don't see it here. But you go to Siem Reap and live for a month and you come back and you will see so many things differently. I'm not just picking on that. That's an example that just... And finally... And I want this, I just want you to hear what I'm saying here, okay? I hope this balances it out. In my early days, first few months, maybe 4 months after salvation, we had a visiting preacher. And he was renowned for deliverance ministry. He was a good teacher, but he was renowned for deliverance ministry. He was from overseas, and I had some junk from my past that I wanted to deal with, so I booked some private time with him. He didn't cast anything out, nothing. He opened the scriptures, and he took me to the cross, and he preached a one-on-one sermon of the cross of Jesus Christ. I don't know how long it lasted. It probably was a half hour. And he just opened up what Christ had done at Calvary and what it meant for me. I bawled a lot that day. I think it took half an hour to stop snivelling when he was finished. But I left there a changed man. And I have attempted to walk close to the cross ever since, because that's the place of safety. Standing, looking at the foot of the cross, looking at the Saviour, hearing the words that he says, pondering the wrath that he endured, and understanding the victory that was won that day and the immense value of that salvation that he purchased. We need to live there. We need to fill our heads with that constantly. There are many a good old-time preacher who have got so much to say about. John Stott's one, he has a brilliant book on the cross of Christ. Absolutely beautiful. It's big, but it needs to be. Therein lies our identity, our comfort, our hope. And if you are close to the cross, you will know his voice. And you will know how to proceed. And you will know what needs doing, because the Saviour is telling you what to do. That's the safe place. That's the comfort place. Let's pray. Father, I so thank you for the cross. And Lord, there's been a lot of words spoken here today. Some of them no doubt unnecessary. Forgive me for that. But Lord, for that which was necessary to be said, will you take it and bury it into our hearts and into our minds? And will you constantly call us closer to you? Let us not run off on the paths of distraction. Let us not delve into the whims of man. But let us cling to your word and what it reveals of you, the living God. So I ask you to bless those who are here present. Help them to unpack the stuff I've said today. In the power of your Holy Spirit, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.